Well, good morning, everyone. Bear with me. I've got a little bit of a frog in my throat this morning. I don't know if we still use that expression too much, but yeah. Well, last week I was in Ottawa, Canada, visiting my brother. My parents live on the East Coast. My brother's been living in Ottawa for about a little over a year. And I got up there. When I packed to go up there, I always pack light. I was only going up there for 6 days. I like to pack light and do the carry-on thing. So I packed light. I just packed normal clothes that I would wear around here this time of the year. And I figured it'll be fine. I checked the weather. So I got up there. The first couple days I was there, it was kind of rainy and cloudy and cool. And I had to run out and buy myself a sweater when I was up there. So I thought they were going to revoke my Canadian citizenship right then and there. But so I've come back to St. Louis, and now it's getting hot. So I think I might be trapped in the worst of two worlds now. I'm acclimated enough to the weather here that I find it chilly back home, but I'm not so acclimated that I'm not going to complain about the heat. So, but anyway, first world problems, right? Turn, if you will, to Amos chapter 3. Amos chapter 3. And we're going to read verse 7. Amos chapter 3, verse 7. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Thanks, Doug. Amos 3:7. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. Surely the Lord God does nothing unless he reveals his secret to his servants, the prophets. I've been thinking recently about studying and giving some messages on what I like to call long forgotten books, or books that are more obscure. Think of it as lessons from long forgotten books. I thought there are books mostly in the Old Testament, right? There are books in the Old Testament that if you're reading through your Bible in a year, if you're on a reading program, sure, you'll read through them, but you don't really hear too many messages about them, and they probably don't really manifest themselves as books, as your go-to books of the Bible. How many times have you heard a message from the book of Lamentations, for example? Okay? Lamentations. It's obviously, the subject matter of Lamentations is not positive. It's rather depressing, if you will. It's Jeremiah's Lamentations. It's poetic. It's basically laments, Lamentations. You don't hear too many messages on Lamentations, but it's a book in the Bible, right? This morning I'm going to start an overview of the Minor Prophets. And the Minor Prophets are another section of the Scripture that tend to get overlooked, or we focus on certain ones and ignore other ones. For example, we all know about Jonah. Jonah's in the Minor Prophets. And that's a more accessible book. For one thing, it's about two-thirds prose and only one-third poetry. So it's a little easier to read for us. We love the story, right? We learn about it when we're in Sunday school as children. And so Jonah's very accessible. But some of the other books in the Minor Prophets are not so accessible. We may be hard-pressed to tell someone, if we were put on the spot, what is Haggai about? Or what about Zephaniah? What's Zephaniah talking about in his book? Or even Habakkuk, or Habakkuk, if you prefer. And so we're going to take a look at the Minor Prophets. We're going to start a series on the Minor Prophets. We won't go verse-by-verse expository with it. That would be very difficult. It could be done. I'm not saying it's impossible. It could be done, but that's not the approach we're going to take with the Minor Prophets. So we're going to jump in today with just kind of an overview. I've got jotted down here, why are the Minor Prophets so overlooked? With a couple of exceptions, of course, but as a general rule, why are the Minor Prophets so overlooked? And I've got three reasons here. The first reason I wrote down, as I got thinking about this, I think these books suffer from being called minor, right? When we use the word, now we'll get into why they're called the Minor Prophets. It's not meant in any kind of derogatory way. But I don't know about you, but my mind, when I hear the word minor, I think less important. Less important. For example, at work, We have the Food and Drug Administration does periodic audits of our facility. And when they're done with their audit, the results will be presented to us, and they'll have what are called major and minor findings. There's some other findings, too, critical findings or shut down the plant for good findings. But usually it's major or minor findings. And the minor findings, if all we have are minor findings, then we don't really get too worked up about those. Those are easily corrected. They're not really that big of a deal. There's no sort of disciplinary action or corrective action required beyond usually a fairly quick fix. Again, the word minor. If you're a sports fan, and St. Louis is a baseball city, we have a major league baseball team here, right? And we think about the major leagues, and if you're not into sports, you don't care about baseball, I apologize for using the analogy, but I'm sure there are many of us here, and basically among the whole group, I don't think we would have that much problem within 5 or 10 minutes naming every single major league baseball team, right? Some of you could probably do it quicker than 10 minutes. At least the National League, you'd know all the National League teams, these teams the Cardinals play. As I think there's about 30 teams in the major leagues, give or take. I don't know the exact number right off the top of my head, but major league, we're pretty familiar with all the major league teams. There are actually more minor league baseball teams. There's probably, 100 nationwide? But could you name 10? Could you even name 10 minor league baseball teams? 5? You could probably name a few. Cardinal farm teams and so on. But see, because the minor leagues, we don't really worry about them so much. Oh, they have an importance in developing players and so on, but you know, the level of play and the stadiums they play in and just their overall impact on sports news and whatnot is relatively small. And so when we use that word minor, it gives us the impression less important. And so I think the minor prophets, because they're called the minor prophets, suffer from that designation. I think they actually suffer from that designation. Also, a second reason why they're often overlooked is that a significant amount of background investigation is often required to know what these minor prophets are even talking about. Some of them, if you just jump in and start reading, and if you don't have any idea of the historical background or what was going on at the time that prophet lived, a lot of it's going to seem very hard to get a handle on. And so a significant amount of background research is sometimes required to really get into these minor prophets. And we live in an instant age, right? We don't like to dig too deep sometimes. If something, I'm guilty of this as well. If something seems like it's going to be a little too much work, we may sort of take a shortcut around it or whatnot. And there's lots of other books in the Bible, right? So I'm still reading my Bible. I'm just not going to worry about these books because it's going to require a little more work for me to try to understand them. There's the idea of audience relevance that's very critical with the minor prophets and with all biblical books, actually, but especially with the minor prophets. Who was their original audience? How would their original audience have understood what these individuals were saying? And then the third reason is there's a lot of poetry in the minor prophets. And poetry is not as easily understood as straightforward prose, especially Hebrew poetry, because it's another language, it's another culture that it's from. There's problems in translation sometimes. We're pretty good at accurately translating word for word, but sometimes figures of speech and that sort of thing don't come across quite as well in an English translation. And poetry is simply a little bit harder to get our minds around than straightforward prose. And most of the minor prophets are written as poetry. There are some exceptions. Jonah, I've already mentioned. And I think Haggai it's got some prose or some narrative in it. But most of the minor prophets contain a tremendous amount of Hebrew poetry. And it's beautiful literature, but it's not always easy to get a grasp on. And so that's some of the reasons why these books are often overlooked. But I think if we put the effort in, if we can train our minds not to think of them as minor, for example, if we can put a little effort in understanding the audience that the prophets were speaking and writing to, and we can try to understand a little bit about Hebrew poetry. Now, this is going to require some work on our part, but I think the rewards are there as we get into these prophetic books. We might want to think about what does it mean to be a prophet in the Old Testament sense. The minor prophets, the major prophets. Who are these prophets? Of course, many individuals in the Old Testament are called prophets. Abraham's the first one who is called a prophet. Moses is called the prophet, or he's the greatest prophet in Jewish history. If you were to ask any Jewish person who's really into the Torah or the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and is into his or her own sacred writings, you ask them, who is the greatest prophet? They'll say Moses. Moses is considered to be the greatest prophet. And we see other examples, right? Samuel is called a prophet. We're very familiar with prophets like Elijah and Elisha. And then there are the great writing prophets, you know, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and so on. But what does it mean to be a prophet? Well, a prophet is simply a spokesman for God. A spokesman for God. In Exodus, you don't have to turn to it, in Exodus chapter 4, verses 14 through 16, we have the account of God calling Moses to be his spokesman, right? He says, Moses, I want you to go to Pharaoh. And this is what I want you to say to him, and so on and so forth. And Moses, you know, says, well, what do you want me to say to him? Who shall I say is sending me? And God says, tell him that I am is sending you. And you remember what Moses comes up with next? Because he's kind of protesting and kind of hesitant. What does Moses say next to try to maybe get out of having to do what God wants him to do? Does anybody remember? Yeah, Moses basically says, I'm not a good speaker. I'm not a good speaker. You know, I'm not good at that, Lord. And the Lord isn't real happy with Moses' reluctance, but the Lord says, okay, all right, I know your brother Aaron can speak. He'll speak for you. You'll be like a God to Aaron, and he will be your spokesman. The word prophet isn't used in that particular passage, but that's the idea of the prophet. Aaron was like a prophet for Moses, if you will. Moses was like to Aaron God, and God was like a prophet. So it was basically God was giving Moses the messages, and Moses was delegating it to Aaron. Aaron is the actual spokesman. The prophets are spokesmen for God. God gives them a message. God gives them a message. So what they have to say, obviously, is extremely important. The Bible uses other terms for prophet. Turn to 1 Samuel 9:9, because I've always enjoyed this little passage. 1 Samuel chapter 9, this is the story where Saul is about to be chosen. Saul is about to be chosen as the first king of Israel. Remember, the Israelites asked for a king. And you're probably familiar with the story somewhat. Saul is, he doesn't even know he's going to be king yet, and he's looking for his father's donkeys, right? And he's kind of worried about this. These donkeys have gotten away. He doesn't know where they are. And he's trying to find his father's donkeys and so on. And so him and one of his companions, they decide, well, let's go and we'll inquire of the prophet, is how we would say it. Let's go find the prophet, the man of God, in such and such a place, and he'll be able to figure out. He can ask the Lord, and the Lord will tell us where the donkeys are. So 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 9. It says, formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, come, let us go to the seer. For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. I like this because it's the biblical version of a footnote. Whoever was writing 1 Samuel, and we don't know exactly who wrote 1 Samuel, but whoever was writing 1 Samuel, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course, this is written sometime after the fact, and the terminology has changed in the meantime, right? Language has changed, and so when this person is writing 1 Samuel, people talk about the prophet, okay? That's the Hebrew word. You don't have to remember all this, but that's the Hebrew word nabi or navi. That's the word for prophet. But he says back when Saul and his companion were looking for a prophet, they didn't call them prophets. They called them seers, okay? We don't use that. It's as if the guy said, we don't use that term anymore, but that's what they used to use. The Hebrew word is rohe, the seer. The idea being that they could see from the supernatural help, they could see things that that they needed to see, in this case where the donkeys were located. I just always found that an interesting little editorial comment by the writer of 1 Samuel. Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he spoke thus, "Come, let us go to the seer," because prophets used to be called seers. So seer is not a word that's used a lot in the Old Testament, but it is another name for a prophet. Again, we're going to go through some of these passages. We're not going to turn to them all for sake of time. Prophets are sometimes referred to with the designation of the man of God. We see that right in this passage, actually. But in 1 Kings chapter 17, we have the story of Jeroboam. And just to kind of give you the historical background, Solomon's son Rehoboam, because of his rash and rather foolish decisions, loses the northern kingdom, right? And Jeroboam becomes king of the northern 10 tribes. And Jeroboam, who's given a promise by God that if he stays close to the Lord and does what is right in the sight of the Lord and so on, that God will bless his kingdom. But Jeroboam very quickly turns away from that and sets up pagan altars, idolatrous altars. And God sends he's called the man of God, but he's like a prophet, right? He goes to Jeroboam and he says, what you're doing is wrong. What you're doing is wrong. Someday, Josiah, his name's Josiah by name, someday there's going to be a king in Israel named Josiah who's going to take care of this. But Jeroboam is confronted by the man of God. He's called the man of God. In Amos 3:7 that we already read, God calls the prophets his servants, my servants, the prophets. In Isaiah chapter 42, Isaiah refers to himself, or God refers to Isaiah as his messenger. And Ezekiel is referred to as a watchman. God says, "I've placed you as a watchman over Israel." And the idea of the watchman was to sound the warning, right? So Ezekiel was given messages of warning. And you see, it's a common theme in the prophets. God is warning his people through the prophets that they need to repent and turn back to him, usually from idolatrous practices. And so we have all these phrases, all these designations that really mean prophet. So we have seer, we have man of God, servant of God, messenger, and watchman. They all maybe give us a slightly different idea of what a prophet did. The next thing, turn to Jeremiah chapter 20. Something else about the prophets that I find fascinating is that when the prophet was given a message, it was like that message had to be spoken. He was compelled to give the message. If you know anything about Jeremiah, you know that Jeremiah never really had any prophecies that were pleasant. He's sometimes known as the weeping prophet because his prophecies were always of impending doom, impending judgment. The other thing about Jeremiah's ministry is that he was always rejected, and God told him that ahead of time, right? He said, "Jeremiah, you're going to go, you're going to tell the people what I give you, they're not going to listen to you. You know, you're going to be rejected at all times, pretty much." But Jeremiah was compelled to prophesy. Jeremiah chapter 20, verse 7. Jeremiah says, "O Lord, you induced me, and I was persuaded. You are stronger than I and have prevailed. I am in derision daily. Everyone mocks me. For when I spoke, I cried out. I shouted violence and plunder, because the word of the Lord was made to me a reproach and a derision daily." And then in verse 9, this is what Jeremiah says. He's getting tired of this. Can you blame him? He's saying, I'm getting tired of being mocked, rejected, being derided daily. So in verse 9, he says, "Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name." I'm going to keep my mouth shut. I'm not going to talk. I'm not going to say what God has given me to say because I'm tired of being mocked. But then he says, "But his word was in my heart like a burning fire, shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not." And that's very, very interesting to me. When God gave these prophets a word to speak, it's like they had to say it. There was that compulsion. There was that concern. There was that responsibility. This was the very word of God. Maybe there's something we could learn from that, right? Would to God that we were more compelled at times to speak forth the word of God, to speak forth the gospel, that it could be like a fire in our belly, a fire in our bones that has to come out. Another thing about a prophet in the Old Testament was that the prophet's words, a true prophet, would always come to pass, right? Deuteronomy chapter 18, we have, you don't have to turn to it, but we have the test of a prophet. We have the test of a prophet, and it's very simple. Well, there's actually several tests, but one of the tests that was given was, if a prophet predicts something and it comes to pass, good. But if he predicts something and it fails to come to pass, then he has not spoken from the Lord. Some of the other tests were things like, if a man claims to be a prophet and yet he leads you into idolatry, he's a false prophet. But a prophet's words came to pass. And the vast majority, and this is an important point to make as we go through the minor prophets too, the vast majority of the messages given to the prophets had, if they were predictive at all, were fulfilled within the short term. Now, there are some far-term fulfillments, but for the most part, these are prophecies that are given with a short-term fulfillment. Otherwise, you would never be able to test what the prophet was saying, right? If I came along and said, I have a prophecy for you, 3,000 years from now, such and such is going to happen, I'm not taking much of a risk, right? You can't really test that. I'm going to be gone and you're going to be long gone before 3,000 years comes and goes. But if I say next year at this time, such and such is going to happen, that can be very easily tested. So the prophets, when they made these short-term prophecies, that was one of the tests. If it didn't come to pass, they were not a true prophet. Now, they did make prophecies that had a longer range fulfillment. But for the most part, we can see how their prophecies came true within the short term. This is a strong proof of the divine inspiration of the Scripture, by the way. And the ancient Israelites, and as Christians today, it's one of the things that we point to say that we have confidence in the Word of God. That when God gave a word to these individuals and they made a prediction, it came to pass. We often say when Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and in his life, death, and resurrection, he fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, which gives us confidence in the inspiration of Scripture. Getting back to the minor prophets, understanding the message of the prophets. How can we understand what they have to say for us? I've already touched on this, but we have to understand the conditions of their original audience. The moral condition of the audience, the social and religious condition of that original audience. If we're really going to understand what they're saying, we have to sort of put ourselves back there and find out what the prophet is addressing in that society. It doesn't mean that the prophets have nothing to say to us today, because as we're going to see, they certainly do. But what they have to say to us today is rooted back in what they said to the audience back then. Another thing we need to understand when we go through the minor prophets is that the minor prophets talk about God's relationship not just to Israel and Judah, but also to the Gentile nations. And one of the truths that we can glean from this is that God is not just the God of Israel, but He's the God of the whole earth. In fact, some of the minor prophets don't even deal with Israel or Judah. Jonah is sent to Nineveh, the capital of the Assyrian Empire. The prophet Nahum is also prophesying against Nineveh, against the Assyrians. Obadiah, the shortest book in the Old Testament, his prophecy is about the destruction of Edom. Amos, who has some very, very strong messages to Israel, also has messages to six other Gentile nations in the first couple of chapters. And so one thing you're going to see in the minor prophets, and these prophets are going to let the Israelites know on many occasions, listen, if you think you've got it, you know, made in the shade because you're God's chosen people, God isn't just the God of Israel. He's the God of these other nations too. And if you're going to get excited and you're going to feel a sense of vindication when God judges other nations, don't forget that God's going to judge you for your sins too. But God is seen to be the God not just of Israel, but of all the nations of the earth. And also, when we look in the Minor Prophets, and this becomes a little more difficult, we have to dig in a little bit more, but these books of the Bible are going to teach us something about the coming of the Lord Jesus and of His kingdom. Because after all, Jesus Christ is the center of all Scripture. And on the road to Emmaus, we read it quite a bit during the Lord's Supper. We love that story, right? The two disciples, after the resurrection of Christ, they don't realize Jesus has been raised from the dead. Jesus comes alongside them, and we often look at that passage, and we often think about that verse that He expounded to them in all the Scriptures, the things concerning Himself. The things concerning Himself. And so the Minor Prophets also have something to say about the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah of Israel, and the Savior of the world. I'll take the last few minutes of our time together, and I just want to just list, and we'll touch on these more as we get into specific books, but I want to list some of the themes that we're going to encounter in the Minor Prophets. Not every single book will necessarily emphasize all of these themes, but as we read through the whole thing, we're going to see that these themes are emphasized. I don't think I ever mentioned, you may already know this, the reason the Minor Prophets are called Minor Prophets has nothing to do with their relative unimportance, because they're certainly just as important. It has to do with the fact that writings are short compared to Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and Daniel as well. That's the only reason they're called Minor Prophets, by the way. Not because they're less important than those guys, but they didn't leave as much written material behind as those other prophets did. Themes found in the Minor Prophets, and some of these are going to be obvious, and some maybe not quite so obvious. The holiness of God, I think we can all see that. If we read through these prophetic books, God is holy. God is righteous. God is to be revered. God is to be taken seriously. Another theme is the sovereignty of God. God is in control, not just of Israel's destiny, but the destiny of the whole earth. And we'll see that. We'll see how God is sovereign over all the nations, over the whole universe in the Minor Prophets. Another important theme in the Minor Prophets is the infallibility of the Word of God. God keeps His promises. God keeps His promises. Another theme is God's hatred of sin. Something that I think was needed to be heard back then and perhaps needs to be heard today. God's hatred of sin. And yet coupled with that is God's willingness to forgive the repentant heart. We are all familiar with Jonah's story, right? Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet when the Ninevites repented, God forgave them, right? He held back the punishment. He held back the wrath that was going to be poured out on them. But God's hatred of sin. The theme of repentance and righteousness. This is the great call of the prophets. You see, when we talk about the Minor Prophets, and we talk about the prophets in general, and so many of their messages are messages of, as I said earlier, messages of doom, if you will. God is going to destroy you. God is angry. God is angry with the injustice, with the sin, with the idolatry, with the fact that you've turned away from Him. The fact that you're committing spiritual adultery and so on. But the Minor Prophets and the message of the prophets isn't just about God getting mad that things aren't being done right. Okay, it goes far deeper than that. It comes out of a desire for restoration. It comes out of a desire for the repentance of the people so that they can be restored to a right relationship with God. Worship is another theme we'll see in the Minor Prophets. What does true worship entail? God is going to say things through the prophets like, I hate your sacrifices. I hate your feast days. Well, Lord, that's how you told us to approach you. But God's interested in the heart. He's interested in the heart. Not that the sacrifices were wrong, but they were being done with a wrong attitude, a wrong heart. And then the last theme that I've got written down here, and I think this is so important, because as we go through these books, there's going to be so much what might be deemed negative. But underneath of it all, we're going to see God's love and desire for a relationship with His people and for their devotion to Him. we're going to see an insight into the personality of God. And we're going to see some very wonderful and deep and profound examples of this. Some that we're already familiar with. We're going to see Hosea marry a woman who is constantly unfaithful to him. And yet God tells Hosea, you've got to pursue her. You've got to try to bring her back because this is a picture of what Israel has done to me. And there's that passage in Hosea where God's speaking of Israel. He says, I will pursue her. I will bring her back. I'll take her out into the desert. I'll speak tenderly to her. I'll win back her heart. Hosea chapter 11, I'm sort of stealing my own thunder here because we're going to be looking at some of this perhaps next time. But Hosea chapter 11, we see God not now as the betrayed husband, but as the heartbroken father. If you read Hosea 11, as he describes Israel as a child that grew up, and God said, I taught Ephraim how to walk. I held him by the hand. I loved him. He was my son, and now he has rebelled against me. And we see the heart of God. God isn't just interested in people doing the right thing for the sake of avoiding his punishment. He wants them to be close to him in relationship. He loves them. Jeremiah is not a minor prophet, per se, but the same theme comes out in Jeremiah where God says, I remember, Israel, when you were a young bride and you were so devoted to me, you followed me into the wilderness. And I loved you and you loved me. And now you've gone away and you've sought other lovers. And so we see the heartbreak of God as his people have turned against him. So that's an important theme. God's love and devotion for love and desire for relationship and devotion. And we'll see in almost all the prophetic books, as negative as they can be, as depressing at times as they can be, they generally close with a message of hope and with a prediction of a restoration that will happen. And then one final thought before I close. When I say the term Bible prophecy, because the minor prophets are giving prophecies, it's prophecy. When I say the term Bible prophecy, what a lot of us have in our mind is end time scenarios, right? End of the world stuff, the late great planet Earth. I remember reading that as a teenager and being enthralled by it. Wow, this is so cool. You know, all this stuff is going to come to pass. And the Lord's coming soon, and we get some of that again even to this day. And the Bible does have something to say about that, and so I want to make that clear. But if we look at these books or any of the biblical books as simply a way of cracking some sort of code, so that we can satisfy our curiosity about the end times, if that's how we treat these books, I think we're going to miss out on a lot. And unfortunately, I think we have a tendency, the evangelical church, we've had a tendency to do that. We've had a tendency to get distracted by the sensational aspect of what we call Bible prophecy. And a lot of times, I think we've missed the point. So if you look at the prophetical books, whether major or minor, as some sort of key to unlock the details of end time events, we're missing the point. The writings of these prophets are so much more than that. And what we're going to find, you know, it's funny, you talked to, Jerry mentioned earlier this morning about conversation with an atheist. And you talk to agnostics or atheists, and sometimes they'll say, well, you guys, you silly Christians, you need to get into the 21st century, right? You're basing all your beliefs on a Bronze Age book of myths. I've heard that before, right? This book, it's thousands of years old, that was written by people who lived in the Bronze Age. Come on, kind of get with the times, right? And yet they fail to realize two things. It's not just a book of Bronze Age myths, obviously. It's the oracles of God. But even more than that, they fail to realize that if you really read the Scripture and dig into it and treat it fairly, with a preconceived notion, it has tremendous relevance right down to the present day. And we're going to see that in these prophetic books. You know, the word relevant is kind of a buzzword these days. I almost hesitate to use it, but we're going to see how this is relevant to us. And the words of these men of God who were given a message that, as Jeremiah said, was like a fire in the belly, a fire in the bones that they had to get out there. We're going to see that these messages are going to echo down through the millennia, and they're actually going to have something to say to us today. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful that men and women in biblical times and afterwards have been faithful in proclaiming the word that you have given them. Heavenly Father, as we contemplate these prophets, these individuals that you called and gave such a tremendous responsibility to, as they proclaimed your word and your message, and as they revealed more and more about who you are and what you're like, may we learn more about you, Lord, not just in the sense of finding out more facts and deepening our knowledge of your attributes, but, Lord, that it might be transformative, that it might cause us to worship, that it might cause us to draw near to you while at the same time having a holy reverence for your person. Heavenly Father, just bless our time together. We continue to lift up to you all the different things that are going on with summer camp starting and different ministries going on and just the teaching of the Word of God here at the Bible Chapel. Lord, we just pray for your blessing upon all of that in Jesus' name. Amen.